Greetings of love this morning and welcome to everyone here, especially our visitors. A lot of things have happened the last 2 months here. I've heard little glimpses of it, and a lot of things have happened in our life as well over the last 2 months. And certainly true that there is no place like home, and we're glad to be back. We're glad to be with you. I had to think of the Apostle Paul. You know, he always, or it seemed like a number of times at least, he would return to Antioch, and there he would join the church. That was where, that was kind of the springboard that sent him out, but he always came back there again, and they shared together, they fellowshiped together, they enjoyed telling each other the things that had happened. And so it is also, I think, with us. We're glad to be back. We have heard little glimpses of things that have happened here, and we are rejoicing to be with you again. I would like to take the message from James chapter 1, the first 16 verses. I was preaching through the book of James in Romania, and didn't quite make it all the way through. And I'm not necessarily planning to do that here. It's a little easier to do a series when you preach every Sunday. But there's just things here that I was blessed with I'd like to share with you. So let's read the first 16 verses here. Let's stand together as we read. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Shall we bow our heads? Our loving Father, Lord, as we come before you again, we bow before your presence with humility and also with a desire for you to show us what you have in your word for us today. Not only to show us, but Lord, strengthen us that we might be able to practice it in everyday life. And so we just commit ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we look at the book of James, this book was very likely written by James, the brother of Jesus. Now, this James was not one of the original apostles, or not one of the original disciples. The other two Jameses that we have mentioned are James, the brother of John, and James, the son of Alphaeus. And we know that it was James, the brother of John, who was beheaded by King Herod there in Acts, the 12th chapter. And so here we have another James now. And so it's a little speculation, of course, exactly who this James is. But it seems reasonable that the James who wrote this book, this epistle, is James, the brother of Jesus. We have in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 55 and 56, he says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" And this was given following the, those of you who read your Bibles know that Matthew, the 13th chapter, is the chapter of parables, the sower and the seed and all the parables that followed that. And so at the conclusion of that, it says he went back to Galilee and began to preach in the synagogue there, evidently his hometown in the synagogue. And so people began to question him. Yeah, we know this man. He's the carpenter's son. He is his mother is called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, if there were an equal amount of sisters as there were brothers, it could have been that Jesus came from a family of 10. Five boys and maybe five girls. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It just says his sisters also there were there with him. It would be interesting to know this morning, how many of you come from a family of 10 children or more? Wow. There's more than I expected. That's, you know, that's tremendous. I I come from a family of 12 children. I could raise my hand too. And there's a spread between us. I lost my youngest brother in December of last year and my oldest sister in February of this year. And there was a spread of about 21 years between them. And so if we would say maybe a two-year space between all the siblings in Jesus' family, his youngest sister could have been 10 years old when this was written, when in this account in Matthew, at least. So there was his family. Yeah, we know them. They're still here with us. And all these brothers and sisters, and we know his family. Well, that's kind of an interesting testimony. And so, but the Bible tells us also that his siblings did not believe in him at first. Jesus, we grew up with him. Yeah, you know, we can't think of anything that he ever did wrong. But, you know, he grew up just like the rest of us. And so they didn't believe in him at first. The Bible tells us that in John, the 7th chapter, says that his brethren did not believe in him. And they said, you know, if you're going to do these things, if you want to really manifest yourself, go out and show the people what you can do. Well, that was not exactly what Jesus had in mind, although he did follow them there to the Feast of Tabernacles and at the temple and began to preach there, because even at that time, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, and it's interesting, too, that in the book of Jude, now remember that one of his brothers was Judas and one was James. And so in the book of Jude, he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So maybe Jude was just simply being a little modest there. Instead of saying Jude, the brother of Jesus, he says, "I'm Jude, the brother of James." Now, James was very likely the one who was the leader of the Jerusalem church during the time of the Apostle Paul, because we read about Paul going there and meeting this James. And so he says, Jude, the brother of James, and very possibly, both of these being also brothers of Jesus. In the first chapter of Galatians, verses 18 and 19, Paul is giving his testimony there, and he says, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days, but of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." And so James, the brother of Jesus, was later numbered among the apostles, maybe like Paul, one born out of due time. But we think of the 12 disciples, and then we think of of Paul as being an apostle, but here he also names James, the brother of Jesus, as an apostle. And so somewhere along the line, James, the brother of Jesus, became an apostle. He believed in Jesus, and he became very likely a leader, and possibly even the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the James that we read about there. Anyway, that's just kind of an interesting sideline, and we can't necessarily prove all of that, except the Bible does say that Paul calls him an apostle, the brother of Jesus. Okay, verse 1. James, a servant of God. Now, when we think of a servant, I think it's good to look at some of the definitions that Jesus gave of a servant. James introduces himself here not as the brother of the Lord, but he introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say of my older brother, but he says he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to Jesus to find out just how do we define servanthood in the New Testament context. And to do that, we're going to look at the book of Mark, the 10th chapter. And in this context, we have the wife of Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee's children, coming with a special request in Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, well, in this case it was they, came to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, James and John came desiring a position. They wanted to be prominent. They ended up being prominent, but not in the way that they had anticipated, a position of great honor and prestige. In fact, James, the brother of John, here was one of the first recorded in the Bible to give his life for his faith. He was beheaded by King Herod later on. And so, Jesus says, yes, you will be called to drink of the cup that I am called to drink with and to be baptized with that baptism. They didn't understand what he meant at that time, but the time was coming when they would, and they did. And they understood what it meant to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And it was not a prestigious position that the world would look at with great acclaim and honor. That's not what Jesus taught. But he said, if you want to be great, then you need to learn to be a servant. And in the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 26, Jesus was teaching there. He said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And so Jesus was a leader. And he said, now follow me. Follow my example. In the 13th chapter, the very next chapter, he gave the teaching of washing the saints' feet. And he said, as you've seen me do, so also you do. Wash each other's feet. I am your Lord and Master, yet I have washed your feet. I've stooped to wash your feet. And so you should also do to others. And so he's leading up to that here in the 12th chapter of John. From the 13th chapter on, he is especially giving instruction to his 12 disciples. But he says, if a man serve me, and if we are like James, and we can identify as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we better listen to these words where he says, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Not the world. The world is not going to look up and hold us up on a pedestal and give us a special title because of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the life of Jesus, was he a leader? Yes, he was. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to say, follow me. He was a leader. Did he speak with authority? Yes, he did. He spoke with greater authority than the Jewish leaders of his day. Was his ministry effective? Of course, yes, it was. People flocked to him by the thousands. How many did he feed? 5,000 one day. Without men and children included? I mean, women and children? 5,000? Yes, they flocked to him, and they heard what he had to say. And he was effective in his ministry. And what contributed to that effectiveness? What did he tell John the Baptist when John sent his disciples to ask, are you the one, or should we look for another? You know, that was one that was promised, the Messiah. Or should we look for another? And Jesus sent them back with this message. He said, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Yes, he was effective, and he was effective because he was not afraid to be a servant. He was willing to serve rather than to be served. And if we are going to be effective in our relationships, and that's one thing I want to especially stress here in the book of James. He sets a lot of things in front of us, but the primary thrust of the book is how to get along with each other, how to work together above the carnal spirit, in spite of the spirit that we've been born with, which is so selfish and so greedy and just wants to please self and to raise ourselves up. He gives us the way to do it and to do it effectively. The message of Jesus went straight to the heart of every sinner. And it's not because he patted them on the back in their sin and made them feel comfortable in it. His message was a message of repentance. That was the first message that he preached. You look there in Matthew, the 4th chapter. He preached repentance, just like John the Baptist did, just like the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. Their first message was also a message of repentance. And so his message went to straight to the heart of every sinner, that message of repentance. And those that repented, he forgave much. There was no one too stained with sin to receive the forgiveness of Christ. And that was his message. I have to think of King Manasseh. And you're familiar with him. There in the Old Testament, he was one of the last kings of Israel. And he was a very wicked king. I mean, he destroyed everything that pertained to the worship of God. And he set up idols in the temple. He did terrible abominations. And he built up the groves and set up idols and sacrificed to them and caused the people of Israel to sin terribly. But you know, at the time came when God said, okay, I'm going to punish you. You're going to have to pay for this. And the Bible says that Manasseh humbled himself before the Lord. And God said, okay, because you have humbled yourself, I will withhold the judgment. We would have, as I read that, I would have just said, how can he do it? Such a sinful man as Manasseh was. He deserved everything, that any judgment that God could possibly give to him. But he humbled himself. God honored that. And he withheld his judgment. And that comes through so clear in the teachings of Jesus. You know, those who humble themselves, those who repent, it doesn't matter if you're Zacchaeus, it doesn't matter if you're the woman caught in the act of adultery, it doesn't matter. But the requirement is repent. Unless we repent, forgiveness is withheld. But if we repent, no sin is too great to be wiped away. The thief on the cross, you know, the last minute. Yeah, he was guilty. He said, we are guilty of the things that have been brought against us, but this man has done nothing amiss. The one that repented received forgiveness. The one who did not repent died a sinner and a lost man. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, that was releasing him of any hint of animosity against the injustices that were done against him. But it didn't do those any good that put him on the cross, that mocked him, spit on him, and beat him, and all the things that they did there, unless they repented. Only applied to those who repented. But you know, as terrible as that thing was that they did, I went back again to the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, he was talking to the very same crowd that were saying, crucify him, and that gave consent. And he said, that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. And, you know, in spite of the horrible thing that they had done, the terrible thing that they had done, that they crucified their Messiah and caused him such shame and suffering. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he further down he says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, these, I think, included some of those, no doubt, that were covered there when Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They received forgiveness on the basis of their repentance. Those who did not repent did not receive forgiveness. All right, we go now to verses 2 through 4, backing into the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'll just read those again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The trying of your faith. What is faith? The evidence of not things not seen. Hebrews 11. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is a definition we get there in Hebrews 11:1. And then in verse 6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what is faith? Faith is based on a promise. Faith is based on God's word. It is based on the unseen, which we have not yet held in our hands, that which is, in a sense, untangible. It's future events. And so it's what motivates us to walk and to continue to walk and to continue to walk with God day after day after day without having actually received the promise like Abraham did. But we're going based on what God has told us in his word. He says, if you're faithful to the end, you will be saved. And so our faith is based on that. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a scripture I want to read. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 14. But the day of the Lord will come. Now that's a promise too. That's a very definite statement that we receive by faith. We believe that the day of the Lord will come based on what he says right here in the Bible. It's going to come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in that shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the earth elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Do we believe that? I could ask you to raise your hand. I know you would all raise your hand. Yes, we believe that. That kind of a day is actually in our future. So if we believe that, then, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, Yes, we believe them by faith. We believe what he said is true. It's actually going to happen. And because of that, and we look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's what faith does for us. It's not just an assent to, yes, I believe that there is a day coming when all these things will happen. But if we truly believe, and if we are preparing for that day, when the very foundations are going to be wiped out from under us, then we will do what he says here, to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's a very close connection between our faith and the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. And so there is so much attack against Scripture today. I think we need to be very careful in the books that we read and the exposure that we allow ourselves to be exposed to that is only designed to destroy our faith in the Word of God. Okay, so he talks about the trying of your faith. And that's what we're leading up to here. Yes, you know, we have tried to at least define faith to a certain extent. But now he is talking about the trying of your faith. So that word trying means testing. The testing of your faith. So what is being tested? What is being tested when our faith is tried? Well, one thing that's being tested is our trust in God. Does he really mean what he says? Is he really able to do the things that he has promised? Our trust in God is being tested. And I suppose back in the days when this was written, when Christianity was more severely persecuted than what we are experiencing here in America, there's other places in the world where it is just as bad or worse than it was back in those days. But here we don't face it in quite the same way. But we're tested in many ways. And so it's our trust in God that's being tested. And part of that is our commitment to obey. Do I really believe that it's that important for me to be obedient to what the Bible teaches? Well, we need to make sure that we understand what it teaches, first of all. And then we need to have that commitment to obey it. But as we look at general nominal Christianity today, and we see how far many who are professing the name of Christ are actually living from the standard that we have in the Bible. And the temptation for us is to compare ourselves with them and say, well, at least we're better than they. But we need to be comparing our lives with the Word of God. And our faith is tested today by our commitment to live the Word of God, regardless of what anybody else is doing. That's really kind of irrelevant when it comes to us and our commitment to the Word of God. Our trust in God is being tested. Our commitment to God, even when we don't understand. Now, there's things that happen in all of our lives. Why is my child suffering? Why were they born with some kind of a physical impediment? Or why do I get sick? And, you know, just the list can go on and on in ways in which we are tested and in areas that we don't understand. We don't have the answer for some of those questions. But do we believe that, you know, God has also promised that no matter what comes our way, that there's going to be grace in abundance for us to not sin in this thing. Just think of Job. You know, he lost everything, finances and family, and even his own health. But he did not sin by questioning God. And it's one thing, I think, to say, Lord, why? Why are you allowing these things to come to me in a desire to know the answers, in a desire to draw closer to God? And that's what God says. He allows these things to come for chastening, that we might draw closer to him. It's a totally different thing to say, to shake our fist in the face of God and say, God, why did you let this happen? Where are you? And to begin to blame God and to accuse him. Here he says, count it all joy. Now that, it's hard to make sense out of that unless we can receive these words by faith. Count it all joy when you're called to suffer. Faith is strengthened through testing. And that's one reason that we can rejoice when we are called to suffer. I know of situations in my life, in our experience, that were extremely difficult. But you know, when these things happen to us, we don't doubt God. We know that God is there, he is in it, and whatever happens, it's not going to be more than God can handle. As we walk the walk of faith together with him, and our faith is strengthened. And as we look back, the afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. And there's always an afterward. That I like that word afterward, because that it's going to pass. That's the context in which we face trials. They are these light afflictions which are but for a moment. Look at the Apostle Paul in his life. All the scars that he bore on his back from the many lashings and all the other things that he went through. Light afflictions. But for a moment, these things are passing. They are faith strengthening. They help us when the next test comes. God did it the last time, he will do it again. And we become stronger. Rejoice. Count it all joy. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5. The first five verses here, I think it's so pertinent. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. And so he is using the words rejoicing and glorying in tribulation, things that are hard. And he says, because tribulation worketh patience, it helps us to endure. It strengthens our faith. And he is that is faithful to the end will be saved. Not just the one that starts out, but the one who is faithful to the end is the one that's going to be saved. And anything that strengthens our faith and that translates into patience or endurance is good for us. That's what he's saying. Patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And we are living in hope. Hope which has not yet been realized. I mean, we have the promise of eternal life, but we're not there yet. But we live in that hope. And it's a lively hope. It's something that we expect to experience someday. And when it becomes a reality, then hope is no longer needed. But he says, this patience, this experience, brings somehow enhances our hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, we will not be disappointed. Now going back to Hebrews 12, and you're familiar with Hebrews 12. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's a chapter that talks a lot about chastening. Verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son." And that always stands out to me when he talks about chastening. You know, when we talk about chastening, we're talking about hard times. We're talking about unpleasant experiences and things that hurt. And I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. My dad had a pair of leather suspenders that were very effective for little boys who didn't obey. And it wasn't used unless it was really necessary. But when it was necessary, it did what it was intended to do, and that it hurt. And I discovered soon that the closer I stood to my father when I was getting when these suspenders were being applied, the less it hurt. If I tried to get away, they just had that much more of a swing. And so it's just, you know, that's what God wants us to do. When he chastens us, he is wanting us to draw closer to him. The closer we draw to him, the less it hurts. And that's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of chastening. And could he use a more endearing term than to say, my son? What a privilege. What a position. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll continue there now with verses 10 and 11. Where he says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." You know, there is a purpose in chastening. It's not just random. It's not just happen so. But there's a purpose in those things that God allows to come into our lives. And that our faith would be strengthened. And that we might become partakers of his holiness. It is intended to weed out the bad and help us to cultivate the good, to be partakers of his holiness. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And that word exercise means to take it right, to have the right attitude, and to respond in the right way to chastening. Not to become bitter, because these things happen to me, but to recognize that God has a purpose in everything. And God has promised me that no temptation will come to me that hasn't gone through his screening process, and that he's going to give us the strength to bear up under it. Now, verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Can we see the blessing of chastisement when he says that it yields that we might become partakers of his holiness? That's the purpose, that we might become partakers of his holiness. Why is that so important? Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So is God being mean to us? Is he afflicting us for his own pleasure? No, he is shaping us. He is bringing us into what we need to be in order to, so that we can be with him. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Turn that around. And those who are walking a holy life are going to spend time with God. Not just time, but eternity. Talking about patience, enduring to the end. You know, just simply don't give up. And there are a lot of people giving up today for all kinds of different reasons. Either because the allurements of this world have drawn them in and they have lost the perspective. Or bitterness, unforgiveness, all these things. He says, don't give up. That great cloud of witnesses there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, or Hebrews 11th chapter, what it talks about in Hebrews 12, 1. But he's talking about those that had been previously mentioned there in the 11th chapter. That cloud of witnesses calls out to us. And it says, they say, don't give up. Just read what it says there about those people mentioned in Hebrews 11, the things that they went through. Imagine Abraham and Isaac, that story, and many others that are mentioned there. And they didn't give up. They had a vision. They were walking in faith. They, by the eyes of faith, they saw that city, that country, and they were going there. And they are there for our benefit today, for our inspiration. That cloud of witnesses are saying, don't give up. It's worth it. Be true to the end. Going back again to Peter, this time 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We could have a message just on those few words, but it says, who are kept by the power of God, how? Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. What does that heaviness come from? Manifold temptations or many testings. And so we are now in the time of many testings. And we are kept by the power of God through faith from caving in to the many testings that come in our lives. We can be victorious because of the power of God through faith. And he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, nowhere does the Bible ever minimize the severity of testing. He says it is a trial of fire. He doesn't say, Forget it. It's not such a big thing. What are you making all the fuss about? No, it doesn't say that. It says it's a trial of fire, and it is. These things are real, and they are difficult. They're hard. They test our faith and our stamina, our endurance, our commitment. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And that's what it's all about. That's why we endure. That's where faith takes us to in the end, is the salvation of your souls. And I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. We've made it through verse 7. The promise which we receive by faith is the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this gift is contingent on us being faithful to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Remember, in relationships, most problems in relationships come because of the carnal nature that we're born with. We are basically selfish creatures that needs to be changed by the help and the power of God, by the transformation, by the working of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration that takes place in us when we become Christians and when we are and walk as Christians. And so when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, then we can have victory in these areas in which we're tested. This faith is tested in our relationships with our brethren. Familiar faces, familiar names, how are we doing? May God help us to walk this walk of faith and to be faithful in testing. Shall we kneel in prayer?